Good morning. And we're always among friends here. We've known you all for so long, and it's always good to be here, especially on the Lord's Day together. That's a rarity for us to be with you on the Lord's Day, and we're excited to be here. Mark gave me, actually gave me a choice of what I would choose from the list, and this was one that I chose. I feel like probably any of us here could speak on this subject with clarity of the need for a new nature, for sanctification to even take place in your life. Now, we've already heard what it means to be sanctified. We know that it is a word that means to be set apart. It means to be holy. God creating vessels of honor that He sets apart for His purposes, divine purposes. He declares us righteous in a judicial manner, not something that's inside of us, but just simply declaring us righteous in Christ outside of any goodness that might be in us, takes place outside of us and then begins a work inside of us that we would call sanctification. Of course, the regeneration would precede that, and those that He has decided to save, He will call and He will sanctify. He promises to do that. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And so the work of sanctification will take place, but it must be preceded by a new nature, a nature that's changed from one that loves sin to one that loves righteousness and loves the Word, loves God's people, loves the kingdom of God and the desire to see that kingdom manifested in our own lives. I would love to see the kingdom of God, as you said, all churches, loving the truth, preaching a big God and not some God who is incapable and we may trust in Him, but we're not so sure because we're not sure He's really in control of all things. And they begin to try to protect God from Himself with all of the different newscasts that you get. And they try to remove God from that. And I've never found any comfort in that. I believe that God created, began things, and is actively involved, did not simply wind it up and watch it unfold and then move with our decisions. As you make a decision, God says, "Well, I didn't see that coming, and so let me fix that." That's not the God of the Scriptures, not the God that's been presented to us. It's not who He tells us He is. He is a God of truth. He's a God of power. He's a God of sovereignty. And therefore, for us to become Christ-like, He has to change us from the inside. We have to be changed. We are born not wanting God. We are born an enemy of God, and we must become His friend. And He alone can make us His friend by way of the Spirit, the Word, the regeneration, and all of those incredible things that He does miraculously in the hearts of sinners. So what then is a new nature? If we need one, then what is it that we need? Well, it is a transformation from something that we are not into something that we can be in Christ. We are able to follow the dictates of a holy God when He gives us a new nature. Our nature is not one that wants to follow Him. Our inclination is to sin, and we need to be changed from that. As a matter of fact, if we don't have a new nature, oftentimes we will follow a sense of morality, but it's something that's been created by men. It's a morality. Now, they borrow, understandably, they borrow from the Christian idea, but they don't want to call it Christian. But they have to. For there to be any morals, you have to borrow from the Christian standard. But they want to have morals without accountability, you know, without actually having to bow the knee, without any humility. And typically they want this type of morality for protective reasons. I mean, they like the fact that you're a Christian. Your neighbor, your lost neighbor, likes the fact that you're not going to come over and steal from him and maybe come over there and do something bodily harm to him. He likes that. He likes the fact that you have morals. He might reciprocate those morals, and likely he does. But he doesn't necessarily do it from a nature that's been changed. He does it because it's convenient. He does it maybe because it's the mores of society. Maybe there's a law against it, and typically there is. And so he's following it. But that does not make him a new creature. It does not make him in the kingdom, even though it could make him religious. Maybe he has a religious life and yet no knowledge of Christ. I think that creates an incredible amount of confusion. I grew up under that type of confusion. Many of people that I know in my generation grew up under that type of confusion. And I'm hearing, even if you've seen the movie Divided, is anyone here familiar with the movie Divided? It's the modern church is creating a confusion into the next generation because there is no solid doctrine being taught. There's an attempt to get to people's emotions. Now, you know, I don't want to say that they know they're doing this. I think some of them probably know, but maybe they don't realize the consequences of what they're doing. But here's the thing. Once you see the consequences, which we are seeing, I've been seeing it for 20 or 30 years now, we've been seeing the fallout from this, why are they still doing it the same way? In there, I think it was Scott Brown that pointed out that the church does not have a biblical right to redefine herself. And yet, that's what we are seeing and have been seeing for some time, a redefinition of the church. Instead of the scriptures creating the church, which is what happened, the word created the church. The church did not create the word. The church didn't come together and decide on God. God spoke his word, and from that sprung the ecclesia. And it always has been that way. And so if you have it in reverse, then the church is free to change with the times. And therefore confusion. And therefore you no longer need a new nature to be in the church. You can simply learn a set of morals, live that way, and you'll be accepted. As long as you maybe follow a couple of rules. Don't get too far astray from the doctrine of that, maybe that particular local assembly, or if it's one of these great big movements where they have churches all over the place, they have a set of parameters that are typically very, very loose. But if you stay within them, everything's okay. And it's not based on scripture. It's based on humanistic philosophy with a little bit of sprinkling of scripture here and there. You don't even have to have a new nature. You don't even have to have any appearance of sanctification to be a part of some of these assemblies. You can be living in perpetual sin, and it's okay. That's not the church, and that's not what God intended to create when he said he was going to set his people apart. He didn't mean at all that they were going to not look any different than the rest of the world. To be set apart is to appear different, to look different, to be different, to act different, to make decisions that are different in our marriages, with our children, the way we conduct our home, the way we are separate when we come together on a Lord's Day together or on a Saturday, whenever the church gets together to praise the Lord and to worship him and to fellowship together. It's supposed to be different because we are supposed to be different. We don't simply make these things different. They are by nature different when we have a new nature. The sanctification is there. The time together is sanctified because we have new natures. If a bunch of people with the same worldly nature get together, it won't look much different than a football game. It can't. There's nothing. They can try to make it look different and they can throw in some new elements, but the Spirit will not be there. And eventually, if you're there, you'll figure it out. We need a new nature for sanctification to happen. And that nature must come from the work of the Holy Spirit, from God, from the Word, Christ alone, all of the solas. God does all of that work and begins a work that is incredibly important and necessary. Now, why do we need a new nature? Well, I've answered some of that, but I want to answer it more biblically. I want you to turn with me. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 6. Why do we need a new nature? You all know this passage. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The intent. In your translation, you may have the word imagination or imaginings. Someone have that in theirs? Imaginations, imaginings? That word signifies purpose. It means it is a world view. It is not fairy tale stuff. You imagine something. It is the purpose. That's why my version, I think, uses the word intent. Wicked men are intent on having their own worldview. They're intent on doing those things that they deem necessary or desirable. It's very fleshly. God knows that that is the heart of man. He says it again in another passage there in Genesis and also in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah laments at the heart of men, the wickedness that is there, the imaginations that men have. They are not simply sinful. Men are actively contrary to God. Not just sinful, not passive, you know, as if, as some people will say, you know, how could God put these good people in a place of torment for all eternity? Well, because whether you know it or not, they are actively contrary to Him. Actively. The imaginations, the intent, the worldview is contrary to the Christian worldview. They don't want God. Turn, since you're in Genesis, turn over to chapter 3. This worldview had a beginning. The serpent came to Eve, as we know there in the first parts of chapter 3. And she tells him she's not going to take of the tree because God had said not to. And then in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, this phraseology in the original does not simply mean that they would have a knowledge of what was good and what was evil. It means that they would determine for themselves what was good and what was evil. So she's being tempted to get out from under the authority of God and be God. You won't have to follow God's dictates. You will recreate your own. You will decide what is good and what is evil. Now that should be striking a chord with you, because we still live in a day where men are deciding what is good and what is evil. And they're actually saying that what we do is evil. The fact that we want godliness in society is an evil philosophy. Even though history would indicate that it is one of the things that's kept us from destroying ourselves. But they buy into the lie. Don't be under a God who puts rules upon you. Make your own rules. Decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. Well, if you don't have a standard, and if we all sat around and decided what was good, especially if we didn't have a new nature, we weren't in fellowship and unity, you're going to come away from a meeting scratching your head going, well, wait a minute, how come we couldn't get on the same page? Look at history and the dictators of history that decided what was good and what was evil, and the destruction that followed in their wake. And even they were not as evil as they could have been. But they made the decision. They wanted to be God. It started a long time ago to know good and evil. The psalmist in Psalm 2 is quoting the kings, and they say, "Let us break their bonds." We don't want to be bound to a standard. We want to create our own standard. Any standard that man creates is going to be contrary to God's standard and is going to be destructive. We're in need of a new nature because our hearts do not want to follow God's standard. We naturally want to create our own. And each of us would create our own. Now, we may find that somebody else kind of holds to our philosophy and we may gravitate to them. But for the most part, without a true standard that crosses barriers of all kinds, racial and age barriers and status barriers, that can only come from the standard that God created for us when He spoke it into existence. And it was always His standard, because His Word is eternal. John Gill says, "Hence appears the necessity of regeneration and proves that the new nature is not an improvement of the old principles of corrupt nature, since there is no good thing in man but what is put into him. Also, the disability of man to do that which is good, even to think a good thought or do a good action. Therefore, the works of unregenerate men are not properly good works, since they cannot flow from a right principle or be directed to a right end. Sin dominates the life of a believer, and the writer to Proverbs says the plowing of the wicked is sin. And it is sin not because plowing a field is inherently sinful, but because he does not do so in faith. He does not do so with a new nature. He's plowing that field for selfish reasons. He doesn't necessarily know that, and he would not be able to necessarily verbalize that. But anything not done in faith is selfish. You either love God or you love yourself in a bad sense. You're either after the kingdom of God to be created or you're creating your own. There's not an in-between. Our natural state is rebellion to God and His commands, even if we align ourselves with His ecclesia physically. There are people who physically align themselves with the church and they have no new nature in them. Again, I grew up under that. Our church was filled with lost people in good standing. Sin and rebellion that we knew about was not being addressed, especially among the young people and others. Aligning ourselves physically with God's ecclesia did not give us a new nature, did not make us Christian. Physically setting people apart is not what we're talking about. In Deuteronomy, and I want you to turn there. You may be familiar with this, but I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And if you're familiar with Deuteronomy, it means second law. And at the end of the wilderness journeys there with God's people, Moses, we believe, preached this message there towards the end. And he lays out not only the law again, but the practical application of the law. And then there in chapter 28 and 29 lays out the blessing and the curses if they're not followed. Very serious things there. But he says something in Deuteronomy 30 that's always struck me. Basically, he tells them that they're going to fail. Then he says, "And the Lord your God..." Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers." The crucial thing that he says there is in verse 6, where he talks about circumcising the heart. The heart has to be changed. You will not follow the Lord without a heart that has been changed. You might follow a moral principle because of some external pressure upon you to do so, as I did in my own home as I was growing up. following the moral principles set in our home, but not with a heart that wanted to. As the story goes about the little boy in school was standing up and everyone was sitting down, the teacher said, "Sit down," and he refused. She said, "You will sit down or you'll be punished." And she approached him and he sat down. And he looked at her and he said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up." You can make someone do something, and it does not change their philosophy on the inside. And given any freedom, that philosophy will manifest itself. Given any freedom at all. Have we not seen that even in our own day? We saw that freedom that was allowed. I have my own sort of philosophy of how the whole movement began in the 60s and moved into the 70s and how it has progressed. And I believe that partly the reason that that rebellion happened in the 60s, some of you were there, maybe you have a better understanding. I was there, but I wasn't but 6 or 7 years old. But the way I interpret it is that there was this morality that followed World War II. And you had this resurgence of the family structure and these great things that happened in the 50s. And they're presented, you know, in some of the television shows that we saw from that time, where fathers were admired and mothers were admired for what they did in their roles. But something happened to the generation that grew up under that. Something didn't stick. And when they had the opportunity to break free, they did so in a very serious way that changed our entire landscape, because the morality that they grew up under had no basis. It was just what you did. But the philosophy internally never changed. The heart of men is evil. The imaginations of his heart are contrary to God. You can make him do something on the outside, but he's going to have the change from the inside if there's going to be a real change. So just seeing people go to church and seeing families, you know, have certain parameters does not necessarily mean new heart or new nature. It can simply mean that they are following something that is somehow beneficial to them at the time. And then when that time is up, then the true nature comes out. I'll just say, since my brother read it the other night, in Ezekiel 36, along the same lines of circumcising the heart, where he promises to put his spirit within us, take out the heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, and calls us to walk in his ways. That's New Covenant language. Jeremiah 31 is the New Covenant, and then it's repeated in Hebrews 8. Again, we'll not go and read through all of those, but that this idea is a New Covenant that creates a new nature in God's people. So we need a new nature because men's heart are wicked. The nature of sanctification requires a new nature in man. I want to read to you out of the 1689 Confession of Faith on sanctification. They write, "They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part, where arises a continual and irreconcilable war. the flesh, lust against the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word has prescribed to them. You will struggle in your sanctification process, but I think the struggle is the idea that you are being sanctified. I think the struggle is a good thing. Jim was pointing out how some people think, well, if I'm still struggling, I'm not victorious, maybe I'm lost. But the opposite is probably true. If you're struggling, it may be indicative that you are wanting those things. God put this desire in you for righteousness. The unrighteous things, though, are trying to overcome you, and you are warring with that. That's a good thing. We are supposed to be at war with the flesh. The flesh is strong. The Bible tells us it's weak, but in its weakness, it is strong against us. The flesh wants those things that our heart, our new nature says, that is destructive and something that I do not need. That war that you have going on is a part of the sanctification process. You don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to go looking for a fight. It's there. You simply need to engage that fight correctly, biblically. Ephesians 6, putting on the armor. Being prepared for war. I mean, how many of you, if you think about it for a minute, did not find yourself this past week at war with the flesh? Some temptation to do something that you knew was contrary to what you have been taught, contrary to the Word, contrary to God. And it's because that desire to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil remains. We really, deep down in our old nature, still want to be in control. And we have to give that over to God. He's holy. He wants His people to be holy. He's commanded us to be holy. He intends for us to be holy. We have no ability to sanctify ourselves with our own good deeds, because there are none outside of Christ, those things done in faith. The desire to please Him makes us want righteousness and to strive to live that way accordingly. And if He's begun that work in us, we will move in that direction. And that humanistic worldview, the imaginings of the heart, will slowly and very progressively and very surely be done away with. And that wickedness will be dealt with completely. Now, we will not have all of that, obviously. There will not be perfection. We've discussed that already. There will not be perfection in this life. But we are to strive for that. We're to move in that direction, knowing that the Lord God Himself must make us perfect if there is to be any perfection. We need a new nature because our hearts are wicked. The nature of sanctification requires us to have a new nature. And then I want to explore just a little bit the fact that it is not possible to be sanctified without a new nature. Mankind has no ability to overcome sin. As hard as he has tried, he has no ability. He really has no desire to do so. But those who had a desire were unsuccessful. I guess all of you probably know of Luther's struggle with his desire to overcome sin. He had a desire to overcome sin, a very strong desire. And he tried all manner of things. My understanding is there were times where he would have nothing but his nightshirt on, and he would sleep on the concrete, it wasn't concrete, but the brick floor on cold nights without a fire, in an attempt to purge sin out of his life. It made him sick. He would get physically sick. He couldn't eat. And finally, his mentor came to him and graciously moved him away from this attempt to try and purge himself of sin. And eventually the Lord opened his eyes to the doctrine in Romans and Ephesians and the idea of grace. And of course we know from that sprung the Reformation. But he tried. He wanted to be rid of his sin, his anger, his desire to murder. He wanted to be done with that and tried and failed miserably. And anyone else who has tried to do so outside of falling upon their face upon a righteous Savior and crying out for salvation have failed. All humanistic religions will fail. And anything outside of Christianity is humanistic. It is an attempt to at self-righteousness. So you can lump all of the world religions that are not Christian into one camp. And there's an attempt at some sort of self-righteousness. And if they have a view of eternity, it's some desire to live in bliss when they die. If they even believe that, if they even understand it in that way. And it's all humanism. It's an attempt to do so without a standard, unless they wrote it. And their standards are convoluted and confusing. And their standards sometimes war with the standards of some of the other religions. But they are definitely at war with Christianity. James P. Boyce, Southern Baptist theologian, one of the founders of Southern Seminary, he writes this: "No man can cleanse or purify his heart or life. He lacks especially the will to do so. If he should determine to attempt it, the temptations which will assail him will soon overcome that will. The law cannot furnish controlling power to this result, not because of its own deficiencies, but because of its weakness through the flesh. The difficulty of the work to be done consists in its not being a mere reformation of a bad life and habits, which is measurably within the power of man, and is sometimes accomplished so far as the mere outward life among men demands." And I just stopped to insert this idea. If you're familiar with Aristotle's work, known as Nicomachean Ethics, he taught that you could teach yourself morality and virtue. I actually used the word virtue. But that men could learn to live a particular virtue by simply practicing these things. So they had to be taught to practice them, how they were practiced, and then they could become that. That can happen. Men can learn to live in a quote-unquote ethical manner. Men have that power to do that. And Aristotle, obviously, humanistic, not a believer, was trying to find an answer for the ills of the society in which he lived in as well. Continuing with the quote, "But in its including the destruction and removal of man's sinful condition and habits and action, which he by nature ardently loves, and the substitution for them of their very opposites in every respect, regeneration, therefore, is necessary. As antecedent to the work of sanctification, a new nature must be attained which will love and seek after holiness and struggle forward, dissatisfied until it shall be perfected. The Scriptures therefore represent sanctification as occurring only in those who have been regenerated and to whom a new heart and a new spirit have been given." So God's command to be holy as He is holy is not accomplished through actions. Again, you can learn to live a particular way that is acceptable in the society in which you live, but that does not mean that you've been set apart. Regeneration is necessary for there to be true sanctification and for that to become a practical reality in the life of the believer. Moral reformation, though it may result in positive consequences, is not the same thing as inward sanctification, where the heart of man is brought to a point of reformation so that it is no longer desperately evil and its imaginations continually contrary to God. It doesn't mean that your heart does not fool you. It can. I believe it was Calvin that said the heart is a veritable idol factory. The heart creates idols. We have to work against our heart creating an idol for us to worship. And it comes in many forms. And it will come in a form that you think is benign. And yet for you, it has captured your attention to such a degree that it has distracted you from the kingdom of God. And it may not be inherently sinful in and of itself. And yet it, for you, it becomes an idol. That's contrary to God. To be truly consecrated to God requires a new nature. Paul admonishes this. If you would, very quickly turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to look at a couple of things here in the New Testament. What he says in Colossians 2, and what we're looking at here is that man cannot bring about his own true reformation. Verse 20 of chapter 2 of Colossians. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Some of that that we're talking about we might call asceticism. It is a denial that you put on your life in an attempt to bring about maybe some righteousness that you're looking for, or maybe simply to be a quote unquote good person. You might even do those things that are religious in nature, but if it's self-imposed and it's not from inside of you, and it's just something you've tacked onto your life, you will have no victory over the flesh. You'll have none. Now, you may hide it, but there may be some part of your life that you have successfully hidden. You have the outward appearance of religion, and yet there is this thing, because the inside wants that. But because of maybe the rejection that would happen if it was exposed, you successfully hide behind the appearance of religion. False humility, neglect of the body, all of these things. No value against the indulgence of the flesh. So you can have the appearance that you're being sanctified. You can have the look of a church person. And yet, the flesh being so strong and not dealt with properly through the regeneration manifests itself in your life. So if men are not changed from within, their outward religion is meaningless and even dangerous. Very quickly, you should be close to it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Outward religion can be dangerous if there is not an inward change. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And I love he throws this in, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, that is the indulgence of the flesh, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. I was almost going to run a rabbit there. I'm not. Because there's so much there, this idea of to what extent we engage these people. There are times to where you leave them to their own devices and do not attempt to engage them. Especially if you are weak in that area and could fall. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. You know this passage. Jesus takes what had become an external religion or external practice, and he takes it much deeper. In verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." And he goes on about reconciliation. If you see that you have this problem in your life, be reconciled, and then come back and worship. The point is they were not outwardly murdering people, but they were killing them in their hearts. Internally, they were breaking the law, but it didn't show. But they hated their neighbor. They certainly hated strangers, but they even hated those that they knew, because there was no new nature. And yet there was all kinds of religious activity going on. There was so much religious activity, they, and Pharisees specifically, held a powerful sway over the people. And that's why they wanted to kill Jesus, because he came and exposed him. He shined a light on him. He said, "You're all religious and everything, but the inside of your heart is dead men's bones. There's nothing there. It's empty. All of that religious practice is not from a heart, but from another desire, a selfish desire." I probably told you the story at some point. Back in my college days, I met a lot of people at Bible college and preparing for the ministry. And one of these young men had a wife, had a child, and had to leave. I will not share the details. Those were kept privately. But the point is that we moved to South Florida. And guess who was my neighbor? Was this gentleman, this young man. And I recognized him. He didn't recognize me as much, but I recognized him. And he finally, I did not approach him. He finally came over one day, and I reintroduced myself to him. And he had become so philosophically weird and strange, and had come up with all of these ideas and had denied the need for the resurrection or for regeneration. He was preparing for the ministry now. And he had come to a point he denied everything that would have to do with Christianity. And he was completely and totally humanistic. So the obvious question, right? The obvious question is, well, what were you doing at Bible college? And here was his answer. Without hesitation, he said, "I wanted the power of the pastorate. I wanted power over people. I didn't even believe what I was learning. But I did believe in the power." That is a terrible view of ministry. Now, it has been helped along by men who were in the pastorate and wielded that power and held sway over people and led them in a direction that was confusing and oppressive. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They didn't really believe what they'd been taught, but they believed in the power. They liked the power. So even though they weren't outwardly killing anyone, they certainly would like to. The idea of adultery. He said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart." They weren't outwardly committing adultery. As a matter of fact, they would probably stone someone who'd been found committing adultery, wouldn't they? But in their hearts, they were. Outward religion had nothing to do with an inward change and a new nature. And therefore, their sanctification, that had the appearance of sanctification because they set themselves apart from the rest of the people. "We're holier than you guys are, and you need to listen to us," right? So that was their philosophy. Jesus comes and says, "You're not as sanctified as you think you are. You have sanctified yourselves, but you're not really sanctified. This prostitute over here is more sanctified than you because she believes in me." Wow, what a blow, right? She believes in me. She trusts in me. She's fallen headlong into the standard in which I have set contrary to the standard that you have created. You see, they wanted to create good and evil. We decide what is good and evil when we become like God. And that's what they wanted. And men still want it. And they're still telling us what is good and what is evil. And they've reversed it just as the Bible tells us they would. And those things that we love and adore and appreciate and find security in, the humanistic worldview says that is evil. And the things that we see as an abomination and that God calls an abomination, they raise up and say, this is good. To the point to where a young man comes out as a homosexual, and our president calls him to congratulate him on his boldness and courage. At the exact same time, I think it was one of the guys on ESPN speaks out against it, and he's fired. He didn't get a call from the president saying, what boldness and what courage. Because see, what he did was evil. You can't speak out against someone. That's not their fault. Right? They didn't choose that. Right? They were just born that way. And you got to accept them the way that they are. Well, not according to what I read. According to what I read, that's an abomination, and he needs a new nature, and his life needs to change, and he needs to come to God's standard, and God's standard is right and good. And that should be encouraged. Now, I'm not going to be holding my breath waiting for the world and our government to say, go get them, Mark, with all of that doctrine you preach every Lord's Day. Go get them, Derek. That's boldness, man. We're excited about that. I just don't see that coming. I see the opposite coming. Now, and I'm not a pessimist. I'm very optimistic the church is going to win. I really am. I think the church is going to be victorious. So we don't look at what's going on in the attack of the church and say the church has not been victorious. All you got to do is go back to the first century when the world was in darkness and the light got put out on the cross, and then that light emerged from the grave. And guess what? The gates of hell had completely brought themselves to Jerusalem and had oppressed it to the point that all that followed Christ left him. And then what happened? The light comes forth. The gates of hell begin to be pushed back. They can't prevail. That's what that means. There was no light on the planet. There was no truth. And truth got killed. And then he emerged. And guess what's happening now? The gospel has spread. Even in Paul's day, he was able to say the world has heard. Because the gates of hell did not prevail. They've been slowly and progressively pushed back by the power of the gospel, because there will be victory in Christ. We can't stop it. Satan can't stop it with all of his minions. China thinks they're stopping the spread of the gospel. And they're not. They try to kill those in North Korea who would love Christ. Then they try to run over to China, and China sends them back to be persecuted. And the entire time this is going on, men and women and children are coming to Christ and getting new natures and being sanctified and being separated unto holiness as vessels of honor that God Himself creates by His Word. So even though we read and look and it seems to be so negative, I don't buy it. I'm not going to buy into it. The church has been far too successful since her beginning for me to buy into the fact that she is going to lose. She can't lose because she's not in charge. Christ created. All things created through Him. All things been given to Him. All power, all authority. The government is upon His shoulders. And He shall prevail. I refuse to be discouraged. The Word of God gives me courage and boldness. The sanctification of my heart sets me apart to stand in boldness against these things that would
betray and be deceitful and lead me into unrighteousness. And yes, when we are separated from the rest of the world, we appear strange and odd. And I just remind you that the Bible clearly says that we are aliens. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be strange. We are not supposed to be like everyone else. That's the whole idea of sanctification. And yet within that sanctification, you are a part of an evil world where you share the gospel and continue to shine that light so that the gates of hell continue to be pushed back. They shall not prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail. God commands us to be set apart. And then he gives us the ability to do so. Our religion is useless if the inward reality is selfish indulgence. To be truly sanctified, we must of necessity begin with a new nature. God must reform the imaginings of our heart so that our outward behavior is not merely religious hypocrisy, but true righteousness from a pure conscience. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth, for the sanctifying work of your Spirit, your word, fellowship, the love that you put in us, the calling that you put upon us. May we be bold, knowing that you have overcome the world. And all of that worldly philosophy is nothing more than a hatred for a creating God, a holy God, a righteous God, a powerful God. And Lord, we pray by your power that we would not fall into that type of philosophy, that we would not indulge it in any way, that we would not entertain it in any way, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds through your word and by your Spirit. Your blessings on this church, Father, the church of Jesus Christ, as it's manifested in different places, in different buildings, but it is your church. And we know, Father, that you will be victorious in your church, and that means we shall be victorious. We thank you for that truth and that promise. In Jesus' name.